Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure to be worshiping again with my family here, Hope Chapel. Would you like to see an answer to your prayers?
Yes.
All right, so here it is right there. There he is. There is an answer to your prayers. Thank you. Such a pleasant looking guy, isn't he? Hayden Thomas Bryan. He was born June 4th, 6 pounds 5 ounces, and about 19 inches long. He's now about 12 pounds. He's 13 weeks, and most of you have been following along with Linda and myself and our kind of journey to parenthood. We were unable to have children. In some ways, we were actually not some ways. We were naive. We just kept saying 5 years. You know, when we got married, when are you guys going to have kids? 5 years, 5 years, 5 years. Well, by our 15th wedding anniversary, we said, you know, I think it's about time we, I mean, I really want to get to know Linda first. Okay? I mean, we want to really, you know. So we ended up 15th anniversary, deciding that was the time, and it was a little late. And we were unable to have children. So now we just celebrate our 21st anniversary this summer. And Hayden is here. He was adopted. We adopted embryos. We were thinking about adopting from China or Russia or domestically and found out about embryo adoption. And these are embryos that are left over from people who've done in vitro fertilization. And contrary to what many politicians would have you believe and the media would have you believe, and even I think someone told me recently that on CSI that they would have you believe, is that there's something to be done with these embryos besides destroying them or experimenting on them for scientific purposes, and that is giving those embryos to people like myself and my wife and having them be born. And so that's our little embryo right there who's gooing and gone and growing, and it's great. Thank you. And we would, just looking at the grace of God through this process is really amazing, because Hayden was created with his other brothers and sisters about 4 years ago, frozen for 3.5 years, you know, shipped FedEx to Southern California about a year ago, thawed in a Petri dish and placed inside my wife, and then, of course, the full, you know, birth process. So God's pretty amazing. He's had a long journey here, and so we'd appreciate your continued prayers for him. Get your Bibles and open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. These are the words of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, because it is true. Father, everything that you say about yourself is true and holy and right. Father, I pray this morning you would be with me as I attempt in my feeble way to express your glory, your majesty, your holiness, Lord, your unity and triunity. Father, I pray that you would be with your people here gathered today as we worship you, that you would give them hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. Help them to hear and understand. Help them to see. Help us to taste and know that you are good. Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only what is glorifying and right and true of you. You would keep me from saying anything that is wrong, impure, or harmful to these people. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. We've been, in the last few weeks, embarking here, or we've been on a study of doctrine, and specifically the doctrine of God. So I have a question. Why do we study doctrine? Why study doctrine or the doctrine of God? And I have a few thoughts about that. First, I believe we should study doctrine because it deepens our love. It deepens our love for the Lord. I'm fond of saying that the more you know, the more you see. And the more you see, the more you love. I've joked before about being up here before at one time about not knowing much about football. And I wasn't raised in a football-loving family. And I like books, okay? And I used to always say when in high school when people asked me, do you play football? I said, no, I read. Okay? And as my friend Scott says, I got shoved in a lot of lockers also. But when I watch a football game, I don't see much because I don't know the game very well. I see guys running back and forth on the field, and that's okay. And then they touch each other, and they throw each other down, and then they get up and they do it again. And it's, I enjoy it. But the thing is, if I wanted to, I could spend a lot more time studying football. And if I sit with someone who knows football, they see a lot more than I see because they know the game. The same is true of doctrine and the doctrine of our God. The more we know, the more we study Him. The more you know doctrine, the more you see. The richer your study of the Word of God. And the more you see, the more you love. And it's a great upward spiral because the more I love, the more I want to know, right? And the more I know, the more I see. And the more I see, the more I love. And it just is this wonderful thing. So studying doctrine, it deepens our love for our Lord. Secondly, it drives our worship. It drives our worship. You see, we want to be worshipers that worship God majestically and gloriously. And we want our worship to go high. But our worship can only go, I believe, as high as we go deep into His Word. So the deeper our thoughts of God, the more profound our understanding of our God and how awesome and glorious He is, the higher our worship will be. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan pastor from the 1600s, said this, "Our ignorance of God is too great because our estimations of God are too little." We esteem Him too little because we're too ignorant about Him. Can you really praise someone that you don't even know? Think about, you know, when I was dating my wife, I often joke about this, that sometimes Christians are like, well, they just kind of want to just be with God. I don't want to know that much about Him. I just want to be with Him. But imagine if I was dating my wife and sitting across the table from her, I just said, you know, as she began to tell about herself, I said, shh, you know, I don't want to know. I just want to be with you. Okay. I don't want to really know anything about you. I mean, it's silly. It's silly. But many Christians have that kind of experience. They just kind of want to be in this oozy relationship with God. They don't want to know that much about Him. Not doctrine, but instead there should be, you know, doctrines about our loved ones, right? We should have a doctrine of our wives, as our pastor is often fond of saying, right? What does he say? Study, men, study your wife. Study your wife. What's the doctrine of your wife? The same thing is true of our great God. The more we know Him, the more we'll love Him and we will worship Him higher. Thirdly, it destroys heresy. A study of the doctrine of God will destroy heresy. If our thinking about God is not correct, then every other doctrine we apply our minds to will also be incorrect. You see, all heresy, all false teaching begins with a misconception of God and who He is and what He's like. A.W. Tozer said this, "It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate." We can't think right thoughts about God if we don't know Him. And if we have these misconceptions, they will lead in the end to heresy. Next, study of doctrine, it dictates how we live. It dictates how we live. I've heard a pastor say often, our theology comes out our fingertips. Our theology, what we believe about God, comes out in our lives as we live and how we act. There's been a great example just this morning as we looked at the picture of my wonderful son, Hayden. My theology about God and who He is, that He cherishes and loves life, and because life is created in His image, it should not be destroyed, and therefore, We protect the unborn. The smallest and the most defenseless of us is protected because of our doctrine of who God is and how He is. And so that theology, my doctrine, comes out in the way that I live my life. If you don't believe that this is true of yourself or of other world religions, look at Islamic terrorists who are blowing people up. Why are they doing this? Because they're practicing their doctrine. Their doctrine. Their doctrine demands that they act in this way. Finally, it determines who we are. Our doctrine determines who we are. A.W. Tozer also said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And who are we? Who are we, brothers and sisters? Aren't we Christians? We're Christians and we are people of the book. We are people of this book, the Word of God. And that is where and what determines how we live and who we are. Spurgeon said this: the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage our attention is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of our great God. Basically, what Spurgeon was saying was that there's nothing better that we could be doing today, right now, than studying about God and getting to know Him better. So we're going to do that right now. In review, we've been on a study here called Beholding His Glory, studying the attributes of God. These attributes can be divided into two main areas: the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. Now, the communicable attributes are those attributes of God that He can communicate us, not just in information, but that He gives to us, and in some measure He shares with His creation. These are attributes like holiness. His scriptures say about God, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," right? He commands us to be holy. He is holy, of course, complete holiness, total perfection in holiness. But in some measure, we too are commanded to be holy as well. It's a communicable attribute of God. Love, justice, mercy, graciousness. These are all attributes that we share in some measure with God. Now, the incommunicable attributes are those attributes that God alone possesses. These are attributes that when I look at these attributes of God, they drive me to my knees in worship as I see how utterly different, how completely awesome and awe-inspiring God is. And I see that He is so unlike me. Those are His incommunicable attributes. And the attributes that we've discussed so far have been these. First, Jeff was talking about independence. Independence. God is complete and perfect and whole, not lacking or needing anything. He doesn't lack or need anything. This kind of it's kind of bothersome to some people. I think, whoa, wait a minute, God doesn't need me? No, I'm sorry. No, God, the universe will go on without you. Okay. He's got it all under control. But I remember reading a popular novel when I was at this Christian college, when I was a college kid, called The Divine Romance. And it was, maybe some of you have read this book, but it was kind of a popular book at my Christian college. And it was interesting. The book was very, it was kind of, in a spiritual way, it's kind of a romantic idea, romantic notion about God. You see, God created Adam, and Adam was alone, and he was down there running around in the bushes doing what Adam does. And he needed a woman. And so God created a woman for Adam because Adam was all lonely. And then God looked and says, "Oh, that's nice. You know what? I'm lonely too. I want a woman." So He created His church. And this is the way the whole novel played out. Now, what's wrong with this novel is that it's actually pretty much heresy, okay? God wasn't lonely, okay? God wasn't lonely. He's not up in the universe going, "Oh, I'm so lonely. I want to create something so I have some friends, you know, to come play with me." No, He's not lonely. Because you see, before the existence of the world, there was the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Independent. Love existed before the creation of all of us. He wasn't lonely. So independence. The next one is immutability. God is unchanging. He's the unmovable mover. Okay? He is our rock and our fortress, and therefore he can be trusted. He does not change. Next, Scotty talked about omnipotence. God is all-powerful. All-powerful. And even our children in our children's church know this attribute of God when they sing, "Our God is so strong and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do." Right? Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. Reminds me of a friend of mine who went into a movie, and it was like a PG-13 movie, and he's a Christian, and he was thinking, this is, you know, like we all think with these movies, right? It's going to have some stuff in it, but I'm sure we'll get through that, and it'll get really good. It was a comedy, and so he sat down in the first few minutes. It was kind of funny, but then it started getting kind of nasty a little bit. And he's thinking, well, you know, I'll wait for this part to get over, and then it'll get to the really good, funny part. And it never really started getting over that. Get to the good stuff, right? And he said, Kevin, you know, I kind of kept sitting there and feeling uncomfortable. And he said, well, you know, when the Holy Spirit got up and walked out, I went ahead and just followed him. Okay? And, you know, that's God's omniscience. You know, he's all-knowing. He's there. He's with us. It's what your mom used to tell you, you know, God is watching you, right? Wherever you went, God is there. Omnipresence. God is all present. you can run, but you can't hide. Okay? We often have this joke in our mini church about going south sometimes. We talk about, you kind of just feel down sometimes. And spiritually, you feel like, you know, I just want to go south. And we had this long discussion with a brother one time saying, you know, how far could you go? I mean, going south is kind of the spiritual metaphor of, like, hitting the road, right? I'm just going to hit the road, chunk it all. I'm out of here. My friend and I were saying, you know, well, but how far could you drive? Get in your car and you keep going. You know, how far could you go? My friend was saying, you know, you couldn't go very far, could you? You couldn't go very far because God is there. Wherever you go, he's there. You're going to turn around, okay, and you're going to, like the prodigal son, you're going to come back to him. Omnipresence. Well, tonight, or this morning we turn to the sixth incommunicable attribute in our study of our great God, and that is the unity of God. The unity of God. Now, I have to admit that I think Scott and Jeff would also admit this, is that we kind of jumped into the deep end with this study. It's been challenging for me. And so, since I'm an elementary school teacher, since it's been challenging for me, it might be challenging for some of you as well. And here's what we do in elementary school. We go like this, okay? Everyone take this right here and put this out in front of you. Everyone, here we go, together. And then we go like this, and we go like this, okay? Now you have your thinking hats on, okay? All right, so we are ready to go. And it works in elementary school. I'm sure it'll work here as well. And I want to say this about this study. When we're studying these attributes of God, I am not proposing that I or you or that any of us can fully comprehend God. Okay? We can't fully comprehend him. If we could, then we would be God, right? We have a God who is outside our limits of knowledge and understanding. But he's given us his word. He has showed us in his word and told us about himself in his word. And so we are then obligated to know as much about him as we can. So I just want to kind of say that up front so no one comes and says, no, you can't really understand God. Well, we can't understand him completely, but we certainly can understand a lot about him, can't we? So the unity of God. The unity of God means that God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. This attribute of God has also been called God's simplicity. The older theologians from years ago called it his simplicity. And using the word simple in the less common sense of not complex or not composed of parts. But since the word today, simple, usually refers to easy to understand or unintelligent or foolish, it's now more helpful to talk about God's unity rather than his simplicity. You see, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to divide God into parts. God is not a composite being. He is a perfect unity that is beyond our ability to actually fathom and understand. 17th century theologian Turretin said this, "In God, there is nothing which needs to be made perfect or can receive perfection from any other, but He is whatever can be and cannot be other than what He is." When Scripture speaks about God's attributes, it never singles out one attribute of God as more important than all the rest. Okay, so there's an assumption that every attribute of God is completely true of God and is true of all of God's character. For example, John can say in 1 John 1 through 5, he can say, "God is light." And later he says in 1 John 4, 8, "God is love." So we say, wait, John, which is it? Is God light or is God love? Both, right? Yes. Is God light? Yes. Is God love? Yes. Well, is He more light than love? Is He more love than light? Which part of God is love? Which part of God is light? John says, "Oh, you foolish people." No, God is love. God is light. We should not think about God as more light than love or more love than light. Rather, it is God Himself who is light. It is God Himself who is love. The same can be said of all His other attributes. And there's a description of God's character in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It says this, "And he passed in front," speaking of God, "and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" So we see in this passage the Lord describing Himself with these different attributes. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He forgives sin, rebellion, and wickedness. But He also, what? He's also just. He punishes. He is wrathful. He does punish wickedness and sin. These attributes are not only a characteristic of some part of God, but rather they are characteristic of God Himself and therefore characteristic of all of God. So we must remember that God's whole being includes all His attributes. He is entirely loving, entirely merciful, entirely just, entirely wise, holy, eternal, and even wrathful. One of the problems we have is that we tend to fall into, because actually Luther says, we don't just make a few idols, we're actually idol factories. Man is an idol factory. He's just like, chung, 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 chung. There's an idol, there's an idol, there's an idol. I can remember one day driving down the 405 freeway, or it doesn't really matter, 91, I don't know. And I had been reading Job and meeting with my men's group and said, I noticed that there was a new billboard up for one of these gentlemen's clubs. You know what? A gentleman wouldn't be caught dead in one of those clubs, would they? Right? That's precisely who doesn't go to those clubs, is gentlemen, right? But anyway, so there's this billboard of a gentleman's club. And so we were talking about that, of averting our attention. You see something like that, and some scantily clad woman, you look away, okay? And so, because that's idolatry. And so I'm driving on the freeway, and I look, there's that new, boom, I look away to the other side, and I go, ooh, there's another billboard, Dodge Durango. That's if I had one of those, I would really be cool, right? Idol factory, right? Idol factories. So the tendency is for us to create idols, and we do this with our God when we misrepresent or in sometimes even overemphasize certain attributes of God. We do this when we look in the Old Testament and we think of God in the Old Testament of the big old guy with the robe and the beard, and he's got this, and he's always smiting everything. Smite, 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 right? It's like smite down, right? So he's smiting everything, and he's angry, and that's the God of wrath in the Old Testament. But we go to the New Testament, and we see Jesus. And Jesus then is kind of what a pastor friend of mine used to say sometimes is represented as a little light in his loafers. He's easygoing. He's loving and kind. The God of wrath and the God of love. No, that's idolatry, to try to create a God in our image or to our liking. And so we are to hold all these truths about God, and it's impossible to do, I know that. We have to confess it and just try to hold those attributes together and think of God as a unity. So we believe in the unity of God. And now we turn to one of the deepest and most profound aspects of the unity of God, and that is His triunity. His triunity, or what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this may sound almost contradictory in a sermon about the unity of God to then talk about God's threeness or His Trinity, but it's not contradictory, and it is true from Scripture. So where did this doctrine come from? Was it just made up whole cloth, as Dan Brown says in his wonderful book, The Da Vinci Code, which I'm sure none of you here have ever actually read or seen the movie either. Think about this. Think about a group of scholars meeting together, an old group of scholars in medieval times, scientists, to try to discuss and have a conference on this strange property on the earth that keeps our feet sticking to the ground. Okay, and they get together and they start meeting and they propose different theories of why it is that our feet all stick to the ground. And soon the different groups of scientists start to group off into clumps until finally it's divided. The whole scientific convention is divided between one group that says, we believe that this thing is, we're going to call it gravitas. Okay, maybe later we can call it gravity. And this other group says, wait a minute, gravitas, let's look in our scientific manuals. I see no word gravity in there. There's no such word gravitas. They reject the idea of gravity. And they bring it to a vote. They bring it to a vote on gravity. One side votes for gravity. Yes, we believe in it. The other side votes no. They oppose it. They're against it. Isn't it a good thing the guys with gravity, you know, won out? Because think, if they had voted down gravity, boy, we'd just be all floating around out here, wouldn't we? That's a silly illustration, but that's basically what Dan Brown proposes about the Council of Nicaea. Boy, it was really close, you know, on the deity of Christ. It could have gone one way or the other. That's absurd. It's absurd. It's like saying that Newton created gravity, or Columbus created America, or Edison created light. You see, Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, is full of what C.S. Lewis would call, and I'm not cussing here, damned nonsense. This is damned nonsense. It's the kind of heretical nonsense that, if embraced and believed, causes someone to reject the truth of Scripture and be damned to hell. No, the doctrine of God's triunity was not created or invented, but graciously revealed to His people through His Word. Through His Word. So where do we begin in our study here? Well, we begin in the beginning. Genesis 1:1. We're going to start with the Old Testament first and then work to the New Testament, looking at this great, profound truth. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses wrote these words in a world that was pervasively polytheistic. Polytheistic refers to multiple gods. They had gods under every rock, you know, bush and tree. There were gods over the sea and gods over the land. And, you know, everyone had their own little god, right? And into this pagan polytheistic culture, these words ring out. In the beginning, before all you little gods, God, the one God, created the heavens and the earth. He created all these things. He is over all. He is Lord over all. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So we see from the beginning one God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, and you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides Him, there is no other. There is one God. Besides God, there is no other. Before Linda and I came to this church, we used to attend a church called Beth Ariel. It was a Messianic Jewish congregation. And I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, funny, you don't look Jewish, right? No, I'm not Jewish, but this church was half Gentile and half Jewish. And there were Jews and Gentiles who believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And the pastor would begin the service by lifting his hands and singing the Shema. And it went like this. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And what did that say in Hebrew? It said, and it was Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So the Shema, Shema means hear. It's the most famous passage, or one of the most pivotal foundational scriptures to the Old Testament saints. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. He's talking to Cyrus here. Verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. In Isaiah 46, 9, finally, in the Old Testament, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So we see this trend here, don't we, in the Old Testament. God, as he talks about who he is, and the scriptures reveal that in the Old Testament, we see that God is one. There is one God. There is no other God. There are no other gods. I am the God. I am God. And there is none like me. I am the God, there is no other. The Old Testament shouts the truth that there is one God. And this is the first step in the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. One God. Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament believers then come along and they see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They still lived in a polytheistic pagan culture of Rome. All the Roman gods running around, right? Wouldn't it have been easier for the New Testament believers to say, you know what? Gee, you know, Mom and Dad always raised me to believe in one God, but now we see Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit and we see the Father, Son. Wouldn't it have been easier for them to say, you know what? We were wrong about one God. Actually, now we know there's three. There's three gods. But that's not what happened. Listen to these passages from the New Testament as they also affirm one God. John 17, 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we live. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 30. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. And finally, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So we see that the New Testament rings out as well that there is still one God. One God in the Old Testament, one God in the New Testament. So then, the believers had to start wrestling with what to do with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, there really, in the early church, there was really no question that the Father is God. Scriptural Trinitarianism and its key biblical teachings here about the Father is God. The Father is God. There was no real question about this in the early church. Think in your minds about in John 17. Who does Jesus pray to in John 17 in his high priestly prayer? He prays to the Father, right? Who is God. In Matthew chapter 6, who does he teach his disciples to pray to? He teaches them to pray to the Father, God. Who was Jesus constantly attempting to glorify? From 12 years old in the temple, right? 12 years in the temple. What are you doing? I must be about my Father's business. All the way up until his death on the cross, he's constantly saying, I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to do the will of God. I've been sent by my Father. So the early believers knew and maintained that the Father was God. The real question came in with, what about Jesus? Who is Jesus? From Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says about God that God sent the human race what he called good dreams at first. I mean those queer stories scattered all through the heathen religions about a God who dies and comes to life again, and by his death has somehow given life to men. He also selected one particular people, and he spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God he was, that there was only one of him, and that he cared about right conduct. Those people were the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process. I love that. The Old Testament, it's the hammering process of God on the Jews saying, what? I am one God. I am one God. I am one God. This is what I am. This is who I am. This is what I care about. And then C.S. Lewis continues. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like Hindus or Indians, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about that. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Let's go back and read some of these verses again that we read before. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, we stopped here before, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Who can give and grant eternal life but God alone? So Jesus here is equated with the one true God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Here we see Jesus being equated with God in creation, that all things came through Christ. Creation is an attribute only of God. John 1:1, of course, the famous verse that also makes us think back about Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, and who is Jesus? But the Word made what? The Word made flesh, right? He is with God, and He is God. And here in this passage, we see both distinction and identity. He is with God. It makes no sense to say, you know, the other day, I was down at Starbucks with myself, and I said to myself, no, he says, he was with God. He was with God. Distinction. A distinction between God and the Word. And He was God. Okay? Distinction and identity. John 8:58 says, Jesus here is talking to the Judaizers, Pharisees, and He says, when they're asking basically, you know, who do you think you are? And da da da, and they're challenging Him, and He says, well, let me tell you. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, how long before Jesus was walking around on earth was Abraham living? It was about 2,000 years. So is what Jesus saying to these people, you know what, guys? I am really old. Is that what He's saying to them? Let me tell you what. You think Abraham's old? I am really, really old. I'm about 2,004 years old. If that's what they thought He was saying, then they would have simply all just laughed and said, you know, call the, I don't know if they, maybe the guys in the white robes back then, I guess. I don't know. You know, but they would have thought He was a lunatic. But they knew full well what He was saying and what He was claiming to be, because what did they do? They said, let's see, there's a really good, heavy, big one right there. Okay. Right? And they started all picking up stones to execute Him, to kill Him by stoning, because He was proclaiming that He was the great God of the universe. He was referring to Exodus chapter 3, where God Himself proclaims who He is. I am the I am. Moving on then, we're going to look at one more passage here regarding Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. After preaching this sermon on Friday night, one of our sisters came up to me and said, this passage, Hebrews 1, 2 through 10, was the one about 20 years ago that converted her from Jehovah's Witness to being a Christian because of the arguments in this passage for the deity of Christ. It's a powerful passage. And in this passage, there are six separate arguments for the deity of Christ. The first argument is in verse 2. Verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So here we see Christ as creator. He is creator. In verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Verse 3b, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He sustains all, he's upholding the universe. He sustains us. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord wasn't sustaining you right now, you would just poof, right? Out of existence. He is sustaining us. He is holding us together. Verse 6 says, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. I have a question. Does God ever put any other gods before him? Does God worship any other gods? Does God break that command? No. No. Worship alone is given to God. But God himself says of his Son, let all the angels worship him. Verse 8, he says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. God is seen as being eternal, and Christ here is seen as being eternal as well. Verses 10 through 12, here he quotes Psalm 102, 25 through 27, and he says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Here we're talking about what Jeff talked about. God is immutable, and he's saying that Jesus is immutable, unchanging, and eternal, which we're going to talk about next week. So yes, we see that there is one God. The Father is God. Jesus is God. What about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? We're going to look at a few passages from the New Testament regarding this, starting with Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, we see a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sell some property and bring the money to lay at the apostles' feet. But they hold back some of the money, okay? And Peter then addresses Ananias, and he says this, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your own disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. He equates the Holy Spirit. First, you lied to the Holy Spirit and you lied to the Holy Spirit. No, he says you lied to the Holy Spirit. And you lied to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. The Holy Spirit is equated with God. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? You see, brothers and sisters, it says you are a temple of God and the Spirit dwells in you. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory or the glory of God dwelt where? In the temple, okay, or in the tabernacle. But now it says the Spirit dwells in you. And we are God's temple, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling there. Also, we see that the Holy Spirit is an eternal Spirit. In Hebrews 9, chapter 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So we see from these passages that yes, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So we see there is one God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so that is the beginning of the doctrine, basically, of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity. So did the early church ever see these three united? Did they ever refer to them in one place? And yes, they do. These were called triadic passages, which just mean basically Trinitarian passages, or passages that dealt with the threeness of God. Matthew 28:19-20, we've heard this passage many times. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Notice that. Baptize into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. One nature, three persons. And also, one of the old Trinitarian blessing from 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Ancient Trinitarian blessing. So, throughout history, God has used heresy, actually, to sharpen, to clarify and to purify His church. And throughout time, in the early church, people would arise and begin teaching various other teachings about, well, you know what, I really think that Jesus is like this. And they would kind of gather themselves some followers and start going off with their teaching. It was false teaching. And the church was forced to begin to say, wait, we need to clarify. Let's go back to the Scriptures and find out what is it that we really believe about Christ. What do we really believe about God, about the Holy Spirit? And they would form councils. One of these was the Council of Nicaea. And out of these councils, they would have creeds. A creed is simply a statement of faith, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It's what we believe. Basically, Hope Chapel has a little blue piece of paper that has kind of our creed. This is what we believe, our statement of faith. Constantly, the church faces these crises. Only a few years ago, there was a... Scotty mentioned this, the heresy of the openness of God heresy, which believes that God doesn't know the future, that God can learn, God can grow. And a man was coming to speak at our church, and we found out, you know, oh, wait a minute, this guy has written a book that he basically believes this stuff. And in some ways, our pastors had their own little council, church council meeting to say, like these ancient councils, what are we to do about this? We've got to go back and look at this guy's book. Is this guy, is what he's teaching correct? Let's compare it to Scripture. No, it's not correct. It's false teaching. That's all these early councils were doing. And so they begin to face down some of these heresies. And I'm going to talk about only a couple of heresies that were dealt with, both basically around the time of the Nicene Creed, or the Council of Nicaea. One of them, and the reason I talk about these is because they're both here today as well. One is called modalism. Modalism is one way that they looked at God. Where God, there was one God, and that one God was actually one person. One God, one person. But they believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God Himself, what He would do is, it was like, changing a costume or something. God the Father would be in heaven and say, well, now it's time for me to go down to earth to be Jesus. And so He'd kind of put on His Jesus outfit and go down to earth, okay, and do His Jesus business. And then it was time to, well, I got crucified, now I'm going to go back to heaven and put on my Holy Spirit outfit so I can come back to earth again. Okay, one God and one person. And in this, the Father, Son, and Spirit were God successively. Okay, successively, one after the other, not simultaneously as we believe. Okay, now this is a rejection of what Scripture clearly teaches. Can you see a problem if somewhere in the passages there's a few instances in Scripture where you see clearly this just doesn't work? Think about that, where He's the Father, and then he changes into the Son, and then He changes into the Holy Spirit. Are there places in the passages that you would say, wait a minute, the Scriptures clearly don't teach this? I see Larry shaking his head. Help me, Larry. Think of one. When he's praying. Yes, exactly. Very good. Someone says, when he's praying, who is he praying to? Right? Jesus is praying to his Father. If you hold to this doctrine, he's got to be praying just simply to himself. I want to do the will of myself, right? And if you read that passage, John 17, it sounds like if you try to read it with this thought in mind, it makes Jesus sound like he's schizophrenic or he's doing some kind of ventriloquism or something, okay? Another one is at Jesus' what? Baptism, exactly. At Jesus' baptism, we see the Trinity there profoundly. We see Jesus being baptized. We see the Father there and speak from heaven, and we see the Holy Spirit ascend as a dove. So the early church rejected that teaching, but I'm sad to say that there's nothing new under the sun. This is a heresy from the 300s, and it's here alive and well today in oneness Pentecostalism, where they reject the doctrine of the Trinity, and they hold to this age-old heresy called modalism. Another teaching then that was put down at the Council of Nicaea was Arianism, which were the teachings of a man named Arius. And that was subordinationism. Some people call it subordinationism, others call it Arianism. And it simply taught that God the Father created his highest being, which was Jesus, okay, his Son, and the Son then created everything else, okay? And this was rejected also because it saw Jesus as a created being, not as fully God and fully man. These folks are still around today as well. And who would that be? I'll give you a hint. They come on Saturdays dressed really nice. Jehovah's Witness, exactly. Yeah, Jehovah's Witness. But all, I heard someone say Mormon as well, but all of, you know, all cults reject the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity. Okay? So, at this council then, they were able to come together and make a creed of what we believed about the teaching of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me read this definition then of the Trinity. This is from Augustine, and it's kind of wordy, but that's okay. God's whole and undivided essence belongs eternally, equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression in role and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine essence. There's going to be a quiz next week, okay? So you guys start memorizing that right away. So let's simplify that. What do we learn from Scripture? We've learned it simply this. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach that there is one God. There is one God. And Scripture clearly teaches that God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. That's basically the Trinity in a kind of a simplified, you can't really say, well, we can say simple from unified, right? In conclusion then, Miller J. Erickson says in his book, Christian Doctrine, it appears that Tertullian, he's quoting an old theologian, Tertullian was right in affirming that the doctrine of the Trinity must be divinely revealed, not humanly constructed. It is so absurd from the human standpoint that no one would ever have invented this. We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident or logically cogent. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what He is like. As someone has said of this doctrine, try to explain it and you may lose your mind, but try to deny it and you may lose your soul. We didn't invent the triune God of Scripture. We didn't discover Him. No, He has gloriously revealed Himself to us through His Word. Brothers and sisters, if the Father is not God, then we have no Father in heaven to hear us and answer our prayers. No Father to choose us before the foundation of the earth as His children. No Father to send His Son for us. If the Son is not God, then Jesus' death on the cross was much ado about nothing. It was tragic, yes, but a simple martyr's death. Sad and unjust, but just another sad story. And we are left in our sins. If the Holy Spirit is not God, then we have no power to live our Christian life, no indwelling, no conviction of sin, no deposit or guarantee of our eternal life. But we say today that no, we believe that there is one God, revealed Father, who is God, Son, who is God, and Holy Spirit, who is God. All of them to be praised. Amen. 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 Pray with me. Father, we love you and we come before you humbly and admit that your ways are so much higher than our ways. We have made today a feeble attempt to understand the orthodox teaching of your unity and triunity. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to submit to the teaching of your word. By faith, we accept what you have said about yourself and what you have taught us here. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, Lord. Choose them to be your own, we pray, O God. Turn them from their sin. Help them to repent. Give them faith, O God, so that they may hear and believe. Father, help us as believers to fall more and more in love with you every day. Lord, we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.